1 Samuel 14. And the men of Israel were distressed that day, for Saul had placed the people under oath, saying, "Cursed is the man who he eats any food until evening, before I have taken vengeance on my enemies." So none of the people tasted food. Now all the people of the land came to the forest, and there was honey on the ground. And when the people had come to the woods, there was honey dripping. But no one would put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. Father, we pray, bless our time now in the Word. We thank you for the opportunity. Open our ears and our hearts. Instruct us in our lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's be seated together. These passages serve to help us with some character studies, some comparisons. Particularly now we're seeing a comparison between Saul and Jonathan. But more than that, it serves as a comparison regarding the soulish, carnal man and the spiritual man. Saul, of course, being a picture of the soulish man, the carnal man, the unbelieving man. He wanted attention, recognition. He wanted honor. He was insecure. He was paranoid. He lived before men primarily, rather than living before God. He blamed others. He had pride disguised as humility. Ooh. And his spirituality was often on the surface. And he was disobedient, and he didn't really show any true repentance. This is helpful for us, because when someone said to me, "Oh, I feel like when I think of Saul and David, I think that I'm like Saul." And I said, "Listen, we're all like Saul and like David, because we have the old man and the new man, and we are on a journey of sanctification, and that's okay. But in our hearts and in our prayers, we desire to be less like Saul and more like David, and God is doing that work in our hearts and lives. So be encouraged in that." So in verse 23, it finishes, "The Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle shifted." You remember, this was the crowning point of the story, that God gave that victory, and brings us to the verse we just read. "And the men of Israel were distressed that day because of the oath. Saul had made and had the people make an oath that they would not eat any food until the evening. And Saul says, until I have taken vengeance over my enemies." Now, there's no indication that this was, that God initiated this. There's no prophet, no priest, no prayer. We take it that this comes from Saul's own heart, that we learn that he is often driven by his own impulses, his own insecurity, and his own ambitions. And notice that what was the oath? It was that they would be able to eat after the victory. Now, that's a foolish oath, isn't it? Because, of course, the people needed to eat to be strengthened to get the victory. And this is, again, Saul trying to control the people. And notice the words at the end, "before I have taken vengeance over my enemies." And this is revealing of Saul's perspective. Remember, Jonathan said to his armor bearer, "The Lord has given us, has delivered the Philistines into Israel's hands." It's a different perspective. But Saul was all about my kingdom, my enemies, my way. And then we read that last phrase, "so none of the people tasted food." The food was really offered as a reward at the end of the day. Once you've finished the battle and you've got the victory, then you can eat. And there's a principle for us here, that you don't make the provision for victory the reward for getting victory. And that's what legalism does. Grace is not a reward. You begin to make grace a reward and you lean into legalism, whether you're a preacher or a church or in your Christian walk. Grace is not a reward. It's not something that you earned before, during, or after. Grace is grace. And it's by grace that we get the victory. It's by grace that God enables us and helps us and strengthens us. So legalism does make grace a reward. But the Bible says that we find grace in a time of need, in a time of weakness, in a time of failure. When we're flat on our face, that's the time we get grace. And it's through grace that we get the victory. Do this and live, the law commands, but gives you neither feet nor hands. Greater news the gospel brings. It bids you fly and gives you wings. It's different, isn't it? So legalism demands, listen to this, legalism demands or expects what only grace can produce without letting you have grace. He expects you to live up to something rather than rest in something. So let's move on with that in mind. Now all the people came to the forest, and there was honey on the ground. And when the people came into the woods, there was the honey dripping. The full honeycomb and the overflow and the honey just dripping from the comb to the floor of the woods. And the people are faint, they are tired, they are weary, they are hungry. And they're looking at the honey dripping to the floor and they are not eating. It says, no one put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. Now what a sad picture that is, isn't it? Of people thirsting, weak, hungry, and there is the provision, but because of fear of a man's command, they are not free to partake of it. Wow. Verse 27. But when Jonathan came, he had not heard his father charge the people with the oath. Therefore he stretched out the end of the rod that was in his hand, and he dipped it in the honeycomb, and he put his hand to his mouth. And his countenance was brightened, or other translations say his eyes were enlightened. And it's speaking of the fact that he was strengthened. He was physically quickened or strengthened by eating of that honey. He's got honey dripping down his chin. Boy, I needed that. I was so tired and weak. And he eats it and he is quickened. Now this is a picture for us of how the Word of God quickens us spiritually in our life. God uses honey as an analogy of his word, and the word quickens us. In Romans 10:17, it says that faith comes by hearing. Hello? Hearing the word of God. That's what we're doing this morning. Faith comes by hearing the word of God. And the Greek word there for word is rhema. You could translate that verse this way. Living faith comes by hearing a living word, and we are quickened by it. Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every rhema that comes from the mouth of God. Now this is a need, a daily need really in the Christian life, to be quickened, to be renewed again and again and again. We must never lose sight of that. Psalm 119:25, the psalmist says, my soul clings to the dust, but revive me, or other translations, quicken me according to your word. Just as you need physical food for your physical life and journey, you also need spiritual food for your spiritual life and journey. So we read in Psalm 119, verse 3, in that same psalm, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Remember when Ezekiel ate the scroll in Ezekiel 3, and it says, when I ate the scroll, it was like honey in my mouth. That is pictured again and again, and perhaps no clearer than Psalm 19. Let's just look there together. And think, when we read this, think of the effect of the Word of God in the Christian's life, and pick up those phrases. The law of the Lord is perfect, notice this, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, and here it is, look, enlightening the eyes. Spiritually speaking, there's a reviving, a quickening. Verse 9, The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold. Yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than the honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. There it is. That's the picture we're looking at today, was Jonathan put his hand to his mouth and he was enlightened or quickened physically. It's a picture for us of our need to hear the living word, not in the application of legalism, but as it should be in the application of grace. For God is a God of grace, and the gospel is the gospel of grace. So he puts his hand to his mouth. That's amazing. And when he does that, one of the people said, "Your father strictly charged us with an oath, saying, 'Cursed is the man who eats food this day.'" And notice the last phrase, "And the people were faint." And these phrases are purposed in the passage to make this emphasis of how foolish this oath was. Many Christians are faint. Have you ever noticed that? Have you ever met one? Have you ever been one? And often it's connected to the fact that they are not eating the honey. They perhaps are in a legalistic church or in no church. They're not hearing the word. They're not in the word. There isn't the rhema. There isn't the quickening. There isn't the word of grace that builds them up. And they wonder why they're weak. They wonder why they struggle. We need to be hearers and those who are eating the word on a regular basis. But Jonathan said, "My father has troubled the land." I hope that we leave here on a Sunday morning, we're just humming, just dripping, you know, dripping down our chin. And we just say, "Oh, wow, I got something this morning. Like God spoke to me, God ministered to me, God instructed me. I met with the Lord." And if that's not happening, something's missing, either on this side of the pulpit or that side. But that should be happening, that we are quickened again and again by the word of God. When we're under legalism, the Holy Spirit doesn't have that liberty to be anointing the word, for that's not the gospel. And people are therefore not quickened, not changed. And in fact, listen to this, legalism reinforces familiarity. And you're sitting under legalism and you're hearing the Bible and you become familiar and you slowly die a spiritual death, for you're not receiving life. So he says, "My father has troubled the land. Look now how my countenance has brightened because I tasted a little of this honey." Oh, that's all. Just a little of this honey is enough. Now, that phrase, "has troubled the land." There are people who trouble the land today. There are people who trouble Christians today, churches today. And Paul mentions that in Galatians, if you'll step aside with me for a moment. In Galatians 1, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you into the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another of the same kind." It's another gospel of a different kind, he's saying. "And there are some who," what? "Trouble you." There it is. And that Greek word means that someone comes along, you have peace, and someone comes along and they steal that inner peace and rest that you have because they add something to the gospel. They lay conditions on your life for a blessing that are not backed up by the word of God. And in that church culture, you feel that unless you're living up to something, you don't, grace becomes something that you have to deserve and earn. So he goes on in chapter 5 of Galatians. We'll just pick out this verse. He says, "You ran well." Now notice that. When you're living in grace, you run well. But something changed. He says, "Who hindered you from obeying the truth?" And this means the truth of the gospel of grace. "This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in you, Paul says, in the Lord, that you will have no other mind, but he who troubles you, there it is again, shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. And what was happening in the churches of Galatia, if you remember back in Acts 13, Paul is there, he's preaching, and afterwards it says he, in verse 43, he persuaded them, does anyone remember? To continue in grace. He said, oh, continue in grace. Jesus died on the cross. It is finished. Continue in grace. But they did not continue, which is why he writes this letter, maybe only a year later, saying, you are removed from the gospel. What happened? Why didn't you continue in the grace? And the answer is, one of the answers, is because there are those that troubled them. There are those who brought in another gospel and began to mix something in with the grace of God. And a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And Paul warns that there is a judgment against those types of teachers and preachers that do so. And may I just say this for free? Some people just listen to sermon after sermon and preacher on YouTube or whatever it is. We need to be discerning. Not everything is the grace gospel. Not everything is balanced. Not everything has a healthy root in the Word of God. So you may think that that adds to your spirituality, but perhaps some of that is robbing you, in fact. So, you know, you walk your own walk with God, but let us all be discerning and careful. So Jonathan goes on. He says, how much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoils of their enemies which they had found. I love that word, freely. And that's in the scriptures, isn't it? Interestingly, in the garden, in the beginning, the serpent left out that word freely. When God said, you may freely eat of all the trees, the serpent, when he repeated that, he left out that word. And it's funny that today in certain teaching, you hear this phrase, free grace. Have you ever heard that? Oh yeah, I believe in free grace. We've had to add the word free to the word grace because the word grace has lost its meaning. Right? It's crazy. That's what grace is. Of course it's free. But man changes it. Man adds to it. We've seen it through church history. Look at those words. How much better? Oh, listen, how much better if we just give grace, if we teach the gospel, if we watch the power and the effect of grace and the Holy Spirit in people's lives, rather than trying to control them. I remember we were in India one time and we went up to a village and afterwards we preached and afterwards a pastor and a couple of the men, these are dear, sweet, humble men, they sadly just don't have the teaching, but afterwards they said, no one told us that salvation is free before. And I went, oh, wow, okay. And we actually did a series on Galatians the following year with all the pastors. And I said to HK as we were driving down that mountain, I said, don't the pastors teach grace? Don't they teach eternal security and assurance in Christ? And he said, no, they dare not do that because they feel they will lose control over the people. And I said, it's not our job to control the people. It's our job to testify of the gospel of grace and let God set people free. In Matthew 24, Jesus rebuked the Pharisees, didn't he? He said they tie heavy burdens around them that are hard to hear, and they lay them on the shoulders of men, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. And in the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, Peter stood up finally and said, listen, we can't keep the law. Our fathers couldn't keep the law, so why would we put it on the shoulders of the disciples? For we believe it is by grace. Acts 15:10. But Jesus said, there's a different yoke, there's a different burden. Come unto me, and I will give you rest. And that's what should happen in the Christian life. Notice the last phrase there. He says, how much better? In the last phrase, would there have not been a greater slaughter among the Philistines? Well, let's think of the idea of victory in the Christian life. Wouldn't there have been a greater victory in the Christian life if he was under grace and not legalism? For Paul says the strength of sin is in the law. And actually, if you put yourself under the law, if you put yourself under legalism, that strengthens the sin principle within you. It doesn't set you free from it. Romans 6:14, or is it, I think, that says that we sin shall no longer have dominion over you, for we are not under the law, but we are under grace. Now, let's go back, verse 31. They'd driven back the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon, and notice the phrase, so the people were very faint. There's the emphasis again. The people are weak, they are tired, they are in need. And we see the effects now of this foolish oath, verse 32. And the people rushed on the spoil and took sheep and oxen and calves and slaughtered them on the ground, and the people ate them with the blood. Now, the irony is the Mosaic law forbids that you would eat the blood for the Jewish person, right? But that's what they did. And this is the idea that that the strength of sin is under the law. And this restriction ended up in the, with them sinning even greater. And they said, verse 33, look, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood. So he said, you have dealt treacherously. Isn't that crazy? The reason they're doing it is because of Saul's foolish oath and the commandment that he put out there. And he says to the people, you are the ones that have the problem. You have dealt treacherously. He does not take ownership. And that's the same in some churches. They put the standard, and when you don't live up to it, you're condemned even more because you're not living up to whatever standard they have constructed. And he says, roll a large stone to me this day. And now what they're going to do is they're going to try and make sacrifices and do it the right way. And Saul is kind of backpedaling and trying to clean up his mess. Verse 34, he says, disperse yourselves and say to them, bring me here every man's ox and sheep and slaughter them here and eat. Do not sin against the Lord by eating with the blood. So everyone brought his ox with him that night and slaughtered it there. And then Saul built an altar to the Lord. And notice this phrase, this was the first altar that he built to the Lord. And the Holy Spirit includes that. Again, to highlight the fact that this was not a spiritual man. And this was the first altar, and he was really just trying to clean up his mess, and it was an outward show. And verse 36, he says, let us go down after the Philistines by the night and plunder them until morning light, and let us not leave a man of them. And they said, do whatever seems good to you. But then the priest said, let us draw near to God here. The priest sensing that this is just Saul being impulsive and he's not seeking God, and that's always good counsel. Hold on. Let us draw near to God. Let's take time to seek God and get his voice on this. So verse 37, it's like Saul's, pray, of course, yes, before we go, let's pray. Verse 37, so Saul asked counsel of God. Shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you deliver them into the hand of Israel? But he did not answer him that day. Heaven was like brass, and there was silence, and there was no response. Because God is thinking, listen, you just want me to confirm what you want to do. You look to me, Saul, and you say, not your will be done, but my will be done. And can you just give me a stamp of approval? And God says, I'm not playing those games. And it was silent. But it says that day. He did not answer him that day. Maybe the thing to have done would be to ask the next day to seek God again. But Saul, of course, didn't do that. He didn't have the patience. So then he moves. Verse 38. Come over here, you chiefs of the people, and you know what this sin was today. So now Saul begins to think, God is not answering me. And obviously the reason is because there is sin in the camp. God is not answering me because the people have sinned. That's his conclusion. And he says in verse 39, "For as the Lord lives, who saves Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die. But not a man among all the people answered him." You notice a couple of times they say, "Yeah, do whatever you think, Saul," but they didn't say it here. They're saying, "Wait a minute, you're giving the extreme example that even if it's your own son, Jonathan, he would die?" And the people are saying, we're not saying anything to that. That's crazy. You've lost the plot. You're way, way off base. So, verse 40. "And then he said to all Israel, 'You be on one side, my son Jonathan, and I on the other.' And the people said, 'Do what seems good to you.'" Okay, we'll cast lots, no problem. "And then Saul therefore said to the Lord, 'Give a perfect lot.' And Saul and Jonathan were taken, but the people were not." Verse 42, "And Saul said, 'Cast lots now between my son Jonathan and me.' So Jonathan was taken." And God now is allowing this, that Jonathan is chosen by lot, again to expose how ridiculous Saul's move and oath was. So then Saul says to Jonathan, verse 43, "Tell me what you have done." And Jonathan told him and said, "I only tasted a little honey with the end of the rod that was in my hand, so now I must die." And maybe there's a little sarcasm here, or shock or surprise. "And Saul answered and said, 'God do so and more also, for you shall surely die, Jonathan.'" Wow, that should bring shock to our heart when we read that. We see how far Saul is. He's completely lost his way. And he's doing it, but just because he wants to vindicate his own actions. He wants to cover his own base. He wants to justify what he has done. And he's going to go all the way to the point of even seeing his own son killed. But the people said, "You know what, Saul? Enough is enough." Verse 45. "The people said to Saul, 'Shall Jonathan die, who has accomplished this great deliverance in Israel?' 'Certainly not. As the Lord lives,'" which is what Saul also had said, "'not one hair of his head shall fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day.' So the people rescued Jonathan, and he did not die." But we see why Saul ultimately failed as king and why he's ultimately removed. Because he is a man of the flesh. He is not looking for God's way or God's will, but he's looking to assert his own power and position and build his own little kingdom. We could say that he is ready to use God to further his purposes rather than him allow God to use him to further God's purposes. There is no blessing there. There is strife and conflict and division. There is no blessing when the flesh is there that way. The flesh can cause so much trouble, can't it? In our own journey, in the church fellowship, there's unity and blessing, and then there's the flesh. And it speaks against it. And you sense it, you discern it. That's the flesh. Well, get over it. That's the flesh. Verse 46. "And then Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place." And God still uses him to subdue the enemy in some measure. And this is the last few verses here. It says, "So Saul established his sovereignty over Israel and fought against all his enemies on every side." And notice it mentions them: Moab, Ammon, Edom, the kings of Zobah, and against the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he harassed them. But notice, he had enemies on every side. And all through the reign of Saul, he never had peace. He never had rest from his enemies, like David will have, because David honored the Lord. And he gathered an army and attacked the Amalekites and delivered Israel from the hands of those who plundered him. And then we have a quick family context setting us up for some characters to come. He mentions verse 49, the sons of Saul were Jonathan, who again is going to become a central character, And he mentions the names of his two daughters, Merab, and the name of the younger, Michal, of course, becomes a person in our story ahead. And verse 50, the name of Saul's wife, the name of the commander of his army was Abner. That's going to be another central person in the commentary ahead. This was his cousin. He becomes the general of the army. And Kish was the father of Saul. And verse 52, there was fierce war with the Philistines all the days of Saul. And when Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he took him for himself. And I think when you study that chapter, it's quite fitting that the last two words are for himself. Right? It's for himself. It's all about him. And this echoes back, of course, to chapter 8. The warning, okay, you want a king, but he's going to take. And that's what we see happening. He lived for himself. There were his enemies, his kingdom, and his way. And he suffered the consequences of that. So, Father, we pray this morning. We pray with thankfulness in our hearts as we think about your provision in our lives, as we think about how your word is open in our lives, how you speak, how you teach, how you instruct our hearts. We thank you for the quickening, the ramas, the honey in our life to strengthen us for the journey. We pray together that there would be a continuing work of sanctification in our lives, that we would be less like Saul and more like David as we take up our cross daily, as we look to you, your grace, your spirit, so desperately needed in our lives each day, we pray. Perhaps there's someone here this morning, you are not sure of your salvation. Perhaps you're visiting for the first time. Perhaps you're listening online. Oh, there is wonderful assurance extended to you that comes in the gospel. For Jesus died for you. He paid for your sins. And now, through the gospel, the free gift of salvation is offered. And in your heart, even in this moment, just reach out and say to God, God, save me today. I put my faith in Jesus. I choose not to put my faith in what I would do for you, but I put my faith in what Jesus has done for me. And I receive the free gift of salvation. On this day, I choose to receive Jesus and be a Christian, and please lead me in the way. Be personal to me, show me yourself, and bless me. And we pray for all here gathered, your blessing through the word and fellowship in Jesus' name. Amen.